Looks about time to start here. I appreciate your accommodating an old teacher here with charts, and hopefully it'll be a help. Let's turn first of all to 67. I'm sorry, 76 in the back of the book, back of the hymn book here. Thine, Jesus, thine, no more this heart of mine shall seek its joy apart from thee. This world is crucified to me, and I am thine. Number 76. Thine, Jesus, thine, no more this heart of Okay, before we pray, let's turn to 1 John 2. Interestingly enough, it's a verse I had in my heart. Just want to read about a verse and a half. 1 John 2 and verse 14, the middle of the verse. This is young people's meeting, so this makes sense. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things of the world that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's come. Okay. Now, we have a number of young people here, but I have a question. We know and physical things, when you're a young person, it's probably because you go through puberty, right? You probably get into the teenage years or so and go through puberty. But what is the ticket for spiritual young person? When does a person enter into what we have here in verse 14? I have written unto you, young men, or we could say young people, Because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How do we pass from being a babe? A babe is somebody who's saved. Wonderful as that is, that's where life begins. But how do we pass from being a babe spiritually, young people? How do we pass to becoming a young person? I'd like a young person to answer that question. How do you pass from being a child to a young person? Can you think of a verse? See some whispers out there, which hopefully is good, but what would you say? What's the secret of going from a Christian baby to a Christian young person that's strong in the Lord, as it says here? I think we all would like to be strong in the Lord, wouldn't we? How do we pass into that? What's the secret that transitions us from one to the other? If you don't volunteer, I'm going to have to volunteer somebody. How about some of you young people back there? You have an idea? How do you pass from being a babe in Christ to a young person? Pardon? Meditation. Well, that's a start. I think there's some that's a great decision you have to make. Who else can help us out? This is a pretty important question, isn't it? It's something I think we all want to do, but how do we enter in from one to the other? How about you girls back there? I saw you whispering together. Maybe you came up with a good idea. Is that Molly? Molly, can you help us? Yeah? Well, what's the real secret? How do you grow in your faith? Pardon? Yeah, reading the Bible? I guess I'm looking for something specific. Somebody raising their hand over there? You want to read that for us? Okay, but how do we go from one step to the other? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. Excuse me. Romans chapter 12. Anybody want to volunteer now that we turn to Romans chapter 12? You know, I had a birthday a couple weeks ago, and at my age, you don't always welcome birthdays, but nonetheless, I did have a birthday, and sometimes when you get a little older and on birthdays, you reflect on life, and I did reflect on life. I don't know why particularly this time, but I did reflect. I thought about the three most important decisions I made in life. You know, when I was 9 years old, and I'm sure some of you boys and girls are 9 years old or close to it. I was at a conference like this, actually, in Montreal, Canada. And Albert Hayhoe was preaching on Luke 19:10. I'll never forget that. And if you remember what that is, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I knew I was lost, and I knew I needed a Savior. And I'm thankful that that was the greatest decision in my life. Was that I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I knew I needed a Savior, and I knew the Lord Jesus was my Savior. But then, you know, it was several years later that I made the second most important decision in my life. And that's what we have here in Romans 12. Let's take a quick look at it. Remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul has been writing about, he's instructing Christians about how to be saved. And now he's done with that in the first eight chapters. And now he says, there's a parenthesis in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, he starts up again and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We sometimes call this consecration, don't we? I believe that's really the pathway of going from a babe in Christ to a young person in Christ. Consecration. You know, we can know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but do we really recognize him as our Lord day by day? Do we really want to please the Lord Jesus day by day? Have we developed habits consistent with consecration so that we might grow thereby? Do we have good habits so that we can grow as a Christian? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. So that was the second most important decision. And you know, reflecting a little bit here a couple weeks ago, I decided, and I'm speaking to young people now, the third most important decision I made was that I married somebody who had the same convictions. That's so important. You know, a husband and wife can be fairly different. And I think a lot of husbands and wives here would say, you know, we're fairly different. In some ways, we complement one another. Sometimes we conflict with one another. We know that. That's part of married life. But the secret, I think, at least seems like it to me, is that we have the same convictions and the same goals, the same values and the same goals. If we put the Lord first, then we can come together and we can develop the habits that are consistent with Christian growth. And that'll bring a happy marriage, a stable marriage, a growing marriage. And so that was the third most important decision. I'm thankful. It took a few more years for me to get there, but thankfully some 43 years ago that happened too. So I want to encourage you young people, you know, don't just look at looks. Looks pass away. Youth and beauty pass away. We sometimes sing, don't we? But if you're a serious young people, a young person, look for somebody else who is a serious young person. You may have a number of differences, but if you put the Lord first and seek to honor him together, the Lord is going to bless it. It's that simple. Okay, enough of that. Okay, so let's look at our verse again here. 1 John 2. These things I have written unto you, young men or young people, because ye are strong. So we want to talk about how to be strong. Look at some of the things it says. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How can the word of God abide in you? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we started to turn, we have part of the secret how the word of God can abide in us. Notice what it says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or cutting in a straight line, the word of truth. You know, that's such an important verse. Why do we study the scriptures? Well, for one reason, it's because we want to learn what God has for us. But another reason, notice here, it's not just so that we would get knowledge. Sometimes we mistake that, don't we? You know, the scripture says knowledge puffs up. If we just read it to be a scholar of scripture, be knowledgeable of scripture, it's going to puff us up. We don't want that either, do we? But notice what it says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bruce was talking about that this morning, wasn't he, in reading meeting, how important it is to make the distinctions that Scripture makes. Okay, so that's what I want to talk about this afternoon. I had actually put some talks together about Genesis 1, but in introduction to Genesis 1, let's see here, let's figure out. There we go. I had three different parts, and the first part is what I want to talk about this afternoon, the principles of scriptural understanding. I gave a talk on the first two parts here a couple weeks ago on YouTube. I hope that some of you people have looked up YouTube, and if you go to @BibleTalksEurope, you're going to see a large number of meetings there, some that are quite helpful, and I gave a talk on the first two there, but I want to go in more detail on the first part. So the danger of young people and the danger of all of us is that we give, I've got a quotation from William MacDonald. He said, it's a danger that we give the best of our life to what really, he wants us to give the best of our life to what really lasts. Do not waste it on trivia, he said. Don't spend your life hugging the subordinate. Don't major in minors. That's good advice, isn't it? What is it that's really important? You know, those three major decisions I mentioned are primary. Everything else is really just a footnote. You say, oh, isn't it important where I live? Well, yeah, sort of. Isn't it important what job I do? Yeah. Isn't it important what education I get? Well, yeah. But those are really just footnotes compared to those primary things that have eternal value. Because how long are we going to live? How long is eternity compared to time? So keep that in mind. So we need to learn to study the scriptures. Okay, what we call the basic hermeneutic, it has to do with the understanding of how to study scripture. So here's some quotes I have, one from Mr. Kelly. Scripture in general has an infinitely larger scope than the bare statement of circumstances. You know, when we're first saved, we find a verse that we enjoy here and there, and that's kind of our understanding of scripture. You can be saved with one verse, right? Many people have been saved just by hearing John 3:16 or another verse, and that's a good place to start. But as we grow, we want to start to learn more and more. So Mr. Kelly makes the point that scripture in generally has infinitely larger scope than the bare statement of circumstances. Here's one kind of sketch that's been a help. First of all, when we start studying scripture, we want to look at the historic setting. What does it mean? What does it mean in its place? That's the historic setting. And then another level we look at is the dispensational or the prophetic understanding that comes from that scripture. Because as Mr. Kelly says, every scripture has a larger scope than the historic setting. And then furthermore, further on, as we grow in our understanding of scripture, we can start to make moral applications from those different scriptures to ourselves. And that's an important thing. In Daniel, for instance, Mr. Feinberg is a wonderful teacher. He was raised as an Orthodox Jew, as a matter of fact, and then he was converted as an adult. And he was studying to be a rabbi and understood the Hebrew language and Hebrew customs very well. When he was saved, then he could be a great help in understanding Old Testament. And he said, in speaking about Daniel, he said, the content is historic. It seems like a history story, but the significance is prophetic. Now, you're not going to get that right away, but the more you start to get familiar with Scripture and read Scripture, you have to be in the habit of reading Scripture daily. You're going to start to learn some of those things. No scripture is exhausted by a single explanation. This is Mr. Spurgeon, a great preacher in the 19th century. The flowers of God's garden bloom not only double, but sevenfold. Now, we're not making up things, but the scripture is much more full than we ever imagined when we first start reading it. They are continually pouring forth fresh fragrance. Nice poetic language. It is the main business of the interpreter to learn and set out according to his measure the design that the Spirit of God appears to have had in view. So it's not that we make up things from Scripture. In fact, we have to be careful not to use our imagination. But what is it that the Spirit of God is teaching us in a particular Scripture? Not only the historic setting, but what about the dispensational or the prophetic force? And what kind of appropriate moral applications can we make from those Scriptures? Those are things the Spirit of God would teach us. We want to be subject to the Spirit of God. And here's a verse I think somebody quoted this morning. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To enter into the very thoughts of God and share the very thoughts that God has that are going to have value not only for time, but for all eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Why did God create the world? Why did he have the plan of redemption? The Lord wants us to enter into that and enjoy that and share it with him. And so study of Scripture is not simply something we do as a professor would do from only a scholarship standpoint, but it's something that is living because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told. So it requires communion with the Lord, and that's what this speaks about here. We have to want to do what the Lord asks us to do. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. It requires obedience to learn the truth of what God is saying. Okay, scope. We talk about the scope of Scripture. What do we mean by scope? Well, Mr. Scofield, many of you are familiar with the so-called Scofield Bible. He annotated a Bible. Here's a comment he made at the beginning that I found very helpful. He says, the Bible, incomparably the most widely circulated of books, has been the absolute bestseller for thousands of years. Hundreds of years, at least, I should say, once printing started. The Bible, incomparably the most widely circulated of books, at once provokes and baffles study. Most, even of sincere believers, soon retire from any serious effort to master the content of the sacred writings. Well, why is that? The reason is not far to seek. It is found in the fact that no particular portion of Scripture is to be intelligently comprehended apart from some conception of its place in the whole. For the Bible's story and message is like a picture wrought out in mosaics. Each book forms a necessary part and has its own appointed place. The scope of no Scripture is had from its own interpretation. That's what the Apostle Peter says. In other words, every Scripture has its place within the whole scope of God's revelation. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, writing, says, have an outline of sound words and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, these things require good habits. Young people, you're never going to grow in your spiritual life if you don't have good habits, good study habits, good habits of prayer. Make sure you go to meeting. I remember Mr. C.H. Brown, a very helpful teacher in the past years, he said, are you a regular? I remember hearing that and I thought, wow, that hits right here, doesn't it? Are you a regular at meeting? Are you there where you can learn and work with your brethren? You know, it's one thing to be just a theorist and sit in an ivory tower and pretend about Christianity. It's another thing to have to work it out day by day. So we have to be a regular because God has ordained that there is an assembly and that we are to function as part of an assembly. So have an outline of sound words and faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Augustine, one of the old saints in the early, I think the third and fourth century, if I remember right, stated, distinguish the periods and the Scripture will harmonize. So Scripture is much more orderly than people generally understand, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Primary distinctions, that is dispensations. What do we mean by a dispensation? Dispensation really means it's a stewardship or rule of the house. There's broad principles in which God has treated man at different times. There's really three main principles, and I speak about them there. You can see the law, the church, and the millennium. So the law, of course, is what we have primarily in the Old Testament, what the children of Israel pass through. The church is this present time until the rapture. Then after the rapture, we're going to have that which leads into the millennium, which means 1,000 years. It's a kingdom that's going to be in this earth, and it's going to be a wonderful time. Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and the Lord is going to reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. However, there are common patterns that exist across dispensations, and let's look at some of those. The general structure of Scripture. The general scriptural pattern distinguished across dispensations. So dispensations are the broadest outline of Scripture, but they also can be described as within the dispensations we see creation, death, and destiny are described as generation, degeneration, and regeneration. You're going to see that large chart I handed out. It identifies the different pictures of creation, death, and destiny, or generation, degeneration, and regeneration. This is the pattern we see through all of Scripture. To understand Scripture, it's important that we understand these patterns. Mr. Bellett has stated, in this mystery of death and resurrection, judgment and redemption, sin and salvation, the mystery of Adam and Christ, that the grand moral of the story of this ruined world of ours lies. That's the secret of why God created the universe. You know, there was an artist back in the 18th century, and he was trying to figure out what life was all about. He was a disciple of Jean-Jacques Rousseau in France, and he actually painted a painting. It was kind of a mystic, weird painting. And he said, he wrote on that painting three words. And those three words are whence, what, and whither. Those words kind of summarize the questions we have about this universe, don't they? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Why did God put us here? What does it mean, everything around us? And then what? What about how are we supposed to live day by day? What is the important principles by which we're supposed to live? And then where are things headed? Whither? Those are important questions, aren't they? So this is the structure that Scripture speaks about. Mr. Rideout, another helpful writer, said, creation is a vast parable, and we fail to gather its lessons if we do not find rich, typical truth lying just beneath the surface. In fact, here's something I stumbled across on the internet. I know a lot of you people probably go over the internet and find things. I don't even know anything about the people that wrote this, but it's interesting. It says, Genesis 1 is much more than the history of origins. We're going to get to this a little bit later, hopefully. But a recent video that I found on the internet, and I don't know anything about these people, but they said this. It's the Genesis 1 is the theological architecture, a framework, a set of categories, patterns, and vocabulary that the rest of the biblical authors are going to pick up and use over and over again for the next 1,500 years, the time for which Scripture was written. It is the key signature that a piece of music is written in. Those of you that have played music know that you have to have a certain key at the beginning. And if you're playing with two flats and somebody else is playing with two sharps, it's not going to work very well. And so the Bible, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we have the key signatures that a piece of music is written in. We actually get an outline in chapter one, and that's what that second smaller chart is about. The interpretation, it's the interpretive lens through which the entire Bible is meant to be read. And that's from a little video I found online called Why Genesis 1 is the Key to Understanding the Rest of the Bible. You might look that up if you have a chance. The divine commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis is found in Hebrews 11, the first seven verses. There's one of those grand outlines we have that tells us what God is saying, what he wants us to understand. There's a number of those in Scripture, but this is one of the most helpful, I find. It tells us a similar story. However, this mystery is not revealed by scholarship alone, but must be accompanied by faith. What is faith? Faith is the telescope into the unseen spiritual world, somebody has said. Faith believes God. It sets to its to God that God is true. It says God is true. That's faith. It begins with faith. Okay. So let's look at that chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. God is sovereign, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's an important principle, isn't it? Do we really diligently seek the Lord? We're not going to grow if we don't. If we don't have good habits, we're not going to grow spiritually. So there we have. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is God, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, we have a pattern now in Hebrews chapter 7 that we're going to find in many parts of Scripture, creation. There we have creation. Through faith, we understand that the world, or even the ages, the different time periods in Scripture, were framed by the Word of God. So not only the physical worlds, but also the word means spiritual time periods. Ages is what the word is in Scripture. We're framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. So God created things, and God has a purpose in time. Death, this is a principle we see throughout Scripture. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We were talking about propitiation and substitution this morning. That's atonement. There needs to be a blood sacrifice. And that comes from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Abel did was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect work on the cross, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. And then destiny. So creation, death, destiny. Destiny, heaven, first of all. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. This is a picture of the rapture, isn't it? We're looking for the uppertaker, some people say, not the undertaker. We're not looking to end up in a cemetery. We're looking for the Lord to take us in the rapture. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But also, there's destiny for earth. We mentioned the millennium, which will be the blessing that comes to both heaven and earth. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So, there's a pattern we have, and we're going to see it over and over in Scripture. Creation, death, and destiny. Okay, here's that big chart that I gave out. I broke it up into pieces because it's fairly large, as you can tell. If you can pick that up and look at that's the big chart, the 11 by 17. I know I didn't have copies for everybody, but I knew I was going to go over it in the slides. This general pattern is repeated throughout man's history. So let's look at the moral principles. First, we have creation or call and establishment. You see down here, I say the blue color is God's sovereign call or generation. Next, we have the color is man's failure and responsibility or degeneration. So creation and then death or generation, degeneration, and then blessing, regeneration. The green color is God's judgment and irresistible purpose of blessing, regeneration. So these are the main principles we have in the historic ages of time. And the introduction we had, we just mentioned it in Hebrews chapter 11, is actually a summary of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It introduces the call in Adam and the establishment in the Garden of Eden. We have the fall in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. We have the general decline, Cain and Abel. We have the ruin in Cain's world. And then we have the Lord separates out a remnant in Seth's line, and those that followed him, Enoch and Noah, were some of Seth's descendants. And then finally, the judgment came, the flood, the earth is purged, and then the Noahic covenant meant that he was free to populate the purged earth. Now, we have this pattern again. Look at the patriarchs beginning in the 11th chapter of Genesis. This is one of the great historical time periods in Scripture. Interesting that it follows the same pattern. We have Abraham introduced. And we have Isaac, his son, and the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. And then we have the beginning of declension with Jacob and Esau. Esau despised his birthright. We have Israel's sons did not live pure lives, and we know what they did to their brother Joseph. But then we have a remnant separated in Joseph, and then we have the famine, and then we have the blessing or the regeneration. The brethren are restored. Joseph is actually a picture when he marries his wife of the church during the present time. And then ultimately his brothers are restored. So again, we have, in a sense, creation. Then we have death, the decline. And then we have the destiny, both heaven, when Joseph had his wife, Gentile wife, picture of the church. And then when his brethren are restored, a picture of earthly destiny. We have the same thing now in Israel, going from Egypt to Canaan. It started out well. They were separated from Egypt. They went through the picture of salvation, which is in the Passover and the Red Sea. But then things began to decline to a certain extent. They were given the law. They rebelled against the Lord. They had the golden calf. They despised the pleasant land in Numbers 14. It didn't take too long, maybe less than 2 years from the time they left Egypt. They were despising the pleasant land. They didn't want to go anymore, sad to say. And so they had to wander for 38 years till that generation all died away. So the same pattern, but we have a remnant in Joshua and Caleb. These were the young people, if we can put it that way, that were spiritually grown. And so they were the ones who ultimately were the ones that were able to enter into the land. All the other soldiers of that generation died off. Okay, we have the pattern repeated then when Joshua began to lead the people. Moses was taken away and Aaron was taken away. And we have Joshua began, led the conquest of the land. It began with Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. It means peace. And we see that Joshua led that charge, and they began to possess the land. But then in Judges, there's a decline. Look at the decline that we have in Judges. One judge after another, it's lower and lower and lower until finally there's really complete confusion by the time we get to the end of Judges and the early chapters of 1 Samuel. We get the decline. There is some light, though. Ruth was a bright star, and Samuel and Hannah are a picture of the remnant. So we have the remnant is separated, and then we have David, as we know, who was a descendant of Ruth. And then we have the kingdom began with David, really, in 2 Samuel. Now, these are, interestingly enough, these are all pictures of these ages are particular privileges that were entrusted to mankind, but man failed in maintaining those privileges. But in each case, they're privileges that the Lord Jesus will inherit in due time. For instance, in his journey from Egypt to Canaan, we find that the Lord Jesus was the great high priest. The earthly priest failed, didn't he? But the great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be the great high priest. He is the great high priest right now. And in the journey from when they began to conquer the land, the Lord Jesus met Joshua, remember? And he was going to be the leader of the host. And he was. And Shiloh means peace. He's the Prince of Peace. There will not be blessing until the Prince of Peace comes and possesses the land. As far as the kingdom goes, we know that David is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the warrior king, and Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the king that's going to rule for 1,000 years in peace. So there again, we have the same pattern. These are some of the great patterns that'll help us understand Scripture. How about the church period? Well, it passes through the same pattern. It started out with a call, an establishment in the first century. We have the Passover. We have the church began on the day of Pentecost. We have the development in the Acts and the Gospels in the apostolic era. But then we have a decline began. We read about that in Revelation 2 and 3. The decline began with Ephesus. It went down further, a little bit of a restoration in Smyrna. Pergamos means a corrupted marriage. The world and the church began to join together. And as a result, it was a corrupted marriage. Thyatira is a picture of the high church, the Catholic Church in the mid-ages. And we have a Jezebel is introduced. She's one of the most wicked people we read about in Scripture. She was the daughter of a heathen king, and she brought in the worship of Baal into Israel. She made it the national of the 10 tribes. She made it the national religion of the 10 tribes. But then we have a revival beginning in Thyatira. There's some that have begun to, like we were talking, some of us are talking about John Wesley, Wycliffe, rather, and John Huss. Those were names that they began to read the Word of God, and they began to see that the Word of God was teaching things that are very different from what the Catholic Church was teaching. And as a result, the Reformation began. And we have people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Those were people that were part of the Reformation. And then in Philadelphia, as we well know, all the counsel of God was restored. The whole scope of Scripture was restored for our days. But now we live in the Laodicean time. There's a decline going on in Christianity. People are giving up some of the treasures that we had during the that were recovered during the Philadelphian period. We know that ultimately the Lord is going to come and take the Christians home. The harlot is going to be judged. That's the false church. And then there's going to be, the church is going to be the principle of the heavenly sphere. So again, we have the same general pattern that we saw previously. Now, what happens after the church is gone? Well, there's really two ages, if we want to call it that, historical ages in a general sense. The one is called the tribulation period, and again, it passes through the same principles. First of all, you have, after the rapture, you have, there's a restoration of some of the Jews. The Jews are restored to their land. Many of the two tribes return, but many return in unbelief. And the remnant, the godly remnant, is persecuted. Apostasy grows during this 7-year period. Satan is cast to the earth then in the middle of the tribulation. And then we have a remnant is separated. The remnant is separated from the rest of the Jews. and preserved, and Satan is bound at the end of that period. And then the Jews that were faithful during the tribulation are the ones that enter into the millennium. And then even in the millennium, interestingly enough, we have a similar pattern. We have, it begins, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and many of the effects of sin are released, but then there's a decline, interestingly enough. The Feast of Tabernacles declines. We see that in Numbers 29. There's fewer and fewer animals that are offered up, and there's many that are born, perhaps, that are not real. And so when Satan is released from the bottomless pit, there's a great multitude that follow him and attempt to attack the earthly Jerusalem. But the Lord is there, and they're preserved. Fire from heaven comes down, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then we have the beginning of the eternal state, where sin is no longer an issue. Okay, let's back up to the end now, Nathan, if you would. Can you? I want to look at a couple other things. I wanted to look at Genesis chapter 1. That's kind of an outline. I hope that that'll be a little bit of a help to you young people, especially, to notice that there's broad outlines in Scripture. I want to look at some prominent sevens in Scripture. Seven's often looked at as a complete number and gives us an outline. So let's look at some of the sevens. Genesis 1 to 2, verse 3 is 7 days of creation. It's not only about creation, but that little chart that I gave you is something that I'm going to expand here in another couple weeks online. But you can actually see that in that little chart that you have, we'll look at it in the next slide, but you have a picture of that which is much more profound than simply creation. And we'll look at that in just a minute. What about Genesis 49? You know, if we look at Genesis 49, we see Jacob's blessing of the 12 tribes. It's divided into seven parts. And we have an outline of Israel in the past, Israel in the present, and Israel in the future. So there's another pattern of seven. If you look at the blessing of the 12 tribes in Genesis 49. Leviticus 23 has seven feasts of Jehovah. It's a dispensational overview. What we have there is the first three have to do with the individual blessing, Passover. In order to become a Christian, you have to go through the Passover, so to speak, recognize that Jesus died for us. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It speaks of the necessity of a holy life. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks of the Lord's resurrection and going back to heaven. And then after that, we have Pentecost. That's a picture of the church. And then we have after that, we have the three feasts that have to do with Israel's restoration, the Feast of Trumpets, the Great Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the millennium. So there's another one of the great sevens of Scripture. In Matthew 13, we have the seven mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, another seven in Scripture that God has given us. It's really a picture of church history in a nutshell. Something to study on. Revelation 2 and 3, I think most people know, is also a picture of church history. We looked at that a little bit in one of the larger, the large spreadsheet. But those two actually go together. Here's Genesis 1 to 2, 3. This is something I'm going to expand on here in a talk here in a couple weeks online. But we have that same pattern we talked about before given to us in Genesis 1. Remember that one slide said that Genesis 1 is the signature, the musical signature, and it gives us the introduction to all of Scripture. So we have original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was before humans were ever around. Then we have the fallen condition, the ruin that things came into. Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was waste and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. The Spirit of God begins to move in blessing. There was ruin and the fall. And then we have the restoration like we had before. The Word of God, and God said. And we're going to see that the first three have to do with salvation. The first three, let there be light. That's a picture of new birth or quickening. A person becomes quickened. He has a new life. And he has an interest in spiritual things because he has a new life that desires spiritual things. The next is sanctification. Sanctification simply means that we're set apart for a holy purpose. And so we have the distinction between the waters above the atmosphere and the waters below the atmosphere in the second day. The atmosphere is formed and there's waters above and below. That's a picture of sanctification. When the Lord saves us, he saves us for a holy purpose. And so not only does he save us from hell and from the lake of fire, but he saves us for a holy purpose. That's what we call sanctification. Then the third day we have the water is gathered together all in one place. What's that mean? So often water has several meanings in Scripture, but one of the meanings of water is the waters of judgment. And so we sometimes read that on Lord's Day morning, don't we? All the waters gathered together in one place. That one place is the cross. We sometimes sing that the cross is the center of two eternities because the face of eternity has been changed because of the cross of Christ. So there we have salvation. Justification means that we're brought into a new position before God. So we're born again. We're set apart for a holy purpose, and we're brought into a new standing before God called being in Christ. And that's what we have, for instance, in the first eight chapters of Romans. So that's salvation. It's complete. Has to do with the individual. Now we look at the collective side. The fourth day, interestingly enough, is when the sun and the moons and the stars are set. This is not their original creation. But this is the time that they were set in their relationship to the reconstructed earth, the earth that emerged out of this waste and empty and dark scene. And that's a picture of God choosing to have a collective blessing of the church. The sun, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The moon, I think, has a double meaning because it's reflected blessing. The moon reflects light, and so there's going to be blessing, as we saw previously, both in heaven, which would be the church, and also on earth, which would be Israel, the center part of the blessing that's coming for the earth. And the stars are often pictures of faithful individuals. So we have corporate election, we might call it. And then the fifth day, interestingly enough, you only have the fishes and fowls. I think that's a picture of the church. I've enjoyed it that way because fishes from Matthew 13, we know, is a picture of the gospel outreach. The gospel goes out and people haul in fishes. That's the gospel outreach. And the fowls is the fact that we become heavenly citizens. That's one of the great secrets of Christianity, is that we're citizens of heaven. Not citizens of earth. So I think that speaks of the church. Here we get a pattern, destiny, heaven, just like Enoch. Now, what about the sixth day? The sixth day actually has two parts. But the first part, interestingly enough, it doesn't mention fishes or fowls. It only mentions land animals, if you look at that in detail. That speaks of the blessing, destiny, earth. The blessing God is going to bring during the millennium. And then the second part of the sixth day, we have Adam is created. He's a picture of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to reign over both heaven and earth. And interestingly enough, when it mentions man, it mentions that he reigns over the fishes, the fowls, and the land animals. So he's going to reign over both heaven and earth. And then the seventh day, we have the Sabbath day. The seventh day is a picture of the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the very first chapter of Genesis, we have a description of God's plan. And of course, we could go into much more detail. I've given a lot of detail there, but these are some of the patterns that it's so helpful to see. Now, I know you're probably not going to gather all the patterns all at once, but understand that there are patterns in Scripture and try to get the broad scope of patterns. And if we do that, young people, you'll be a strong Christian and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I hope that, let's go back to that verse just in closing here. Go back to that verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, the middle of the verse. I have written unto you, young people, I'll say, because ye are strong, the word of God abides in you. That takes study. Scriptural study, not just head knowledge, but communion with the Lord at the same time, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Do you want to overcome the wicked one? These are the secrets. Do you want a stable life, a life that has meaning? Do you want a happy life, one that has real joy? These are the secrets to a happy, stable life. To learn to study Scripture, to learn to be a strong Christian, as it says here. This is what a spiritual young person is. Ye are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. We learn God's plan, and we walk in fellowship with Him and share God's thoughts. That's a wonderful thing for people to learn, is to share God's thoughts. And so it says there, I have written unto you, young people, because ye are strong. We want each of you young people to be strong Christians. The word of God abides in you. That takes daily reading and habits, good habits, being at the places where you can learn more of Scripture, developing individual habits of studying of the Scripture. And then I write unto you, the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You know, it often doesn't take very long to go from a Christian family to an unbelieving family. You know, I just want to say that in closing. Over my lifetime, we've observed that, and I'm sure many others have here, but young people perhaps aren't as familiar with that. We were actually reading in 1 Kings here not long ago in our little meeting in Spokane, and we noticed it was only about 50 or 60 years from the time of the separation from the two tribes to the 10 tribes to Ahab and Jezebel. Again, Jezebel basically turned the national religion to heathenism. It only took about 60 years. Many of us here can remember 60 years. It's not that far away. My in-laws were dear godly people, and yet, we have to say now that about a third of their grandchildren don't even profess to be Christians. It didn't take very long to go from a Christian family to complete unbelieving, and they're not happy. Those that have given up the faith or never professed the faith are some of the unhappiest people in the world. Just a word of warning for us. The Lord wants us to be happy. He wants us to be fulfilled Christians. He wants us to know where we came from, why we came from there. He wants us to know what we are to do day by day, and He wants us to know where we're going and live consistently with it. Well, let's bow our heads. Blessed God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious